Genesis, start in 17, and then we'll move into 18. So I'll start with a review here. Last time, we made it to verse 14 in Genesis 17. So we saw that there was 13 years of silence between God and Abraham after Ishmael was conceived. That 13 years pictures, or the number 13 is a sign of rebellion. So Abraham was rebelling against God when he chose to have a child with Hagar. And we saw that this pictures the silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew, that before the child of promise is announced, there is a time of silence from God. And then we saw God make a physical covenant with a physical sign with Abraham. And we saw that this did not apply to the body of Christ, although it prefigures and pictures the body of Christ and the promises made there. Because God is promising Abraham seed and land, which does not apply to the church. And then we saw that Abram was renamed to Abraham, that he added the Hebrew letter he to his name, and that is the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the fifth letter. God is adding death to Abram's name. He's showing Abram that you are as good as dead, but I'm bringing seed from you. I'm bringing life from your death. Right? You're an old man, but I'm raising up seed to you through Sarah. And then we saw that God promises land. Then we saw that God gave a physical sign for this physical covenant. He gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. And we saw that this prefigured spiritual circumcision to come in the New Testament. What we saw there with that sign was that there's a link made between covenant, blood, seed, birth, and the souls of men. God tells Abraham that the men that are not circumcised, their souls will be cut off. Now, that seems kind of strange until you make the connection in the New Testament that unless you are spiritually circumcised, your soul is cut off from God. So we can see in Colossians 2:9, we'll get that. Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 9, we'll read down to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's speaking here of Jesus Christ, of course, saying that divinity dwells within him. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So when you are saved, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a spiritual operation that happens, and your soul and your spirit are severed from your body spiritually, and what you do with your body can no longer pollute your soul. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All right, so we'll go ahead and go back to Genesis 17, and we'll move on to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So these verses, 15 and 16, actually parallel verses 5 and 6 in the same chapter. In 5 and 6, he's changing Abraham's name and promising seed to Abraham. And in verses 15 and 16, he's doing that for Sarah. Now, Sarai means my princess, while Sarah means princess. So the implication here is that there's a broadening of Sarah's role, that it's a shift from a relative familial title to an objective title of princess to all. Now, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are objectively accepted into the family of God. There's nothing relative about it. You know, people will say, if you try to witness to them, well, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and we'll find, you know, who knows? It's all relative, but it's not, right? There's an objective recognition by God that you are his child. Of course, the greatest king of people that comes from Sarah is Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So here Abraham, he takes the proper posture. He falls face down before God. But he's been talking to God this whole time and he hasn't fallen down. So it would seem that he falls down to hide his disbelief from God. He hides his face and he hides his laughter from God. Now, this is the first occurrence of laugh in the scriptures. And it's a laughter of disbelief at God's word. In fact, you're never going to see Jesus laugh in the Gospels. There are some occurrences related to Jesus, but it's others laughing him to scorn. The first occurrence is in Matthew 9, 23 to 26. Let's turn over there. The account of this in Mark is in Mark 5, 38 to 43, if you're taking notes and you want to reference that later. But we'll go ahead and look in the Matthew account, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, here there's a lamenting, a funeral going on. They're making noise of lament. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. So the first occurrences in the Old and the New Testament parallel one another. In the Old Testament, you have Abraham laughing at God, telling him that he's going to raise life from a dead man. And in the New Testament, you have people laughing at Jesus Christ, who raises life from a dead woman, raises a dead woman to life. And both of them are outward manifestations of disbelief at God's capability. Now, these miracles are both physical miracles, God's miracle of raising seed and Jesus' miracle. But they point us to a higher spiritual miracle, that Jesus Christ will save us from our sins. He will bring a new man out of our old man. He brings an Isaac out of our Abraham or our Sarah, if we simply believe upon him. And Jesus healed many people, but he didn't heal everyone. There was certainly many, many sick people in Israel that didn't have the privilege of being healed by Jesus Christ. And that's something worth thinking about, that why would Jesus Christ allow these people in Israel who were sick to go on? You know, some of them were paralyzed, some of them were blind, I'm sure. And it would seem that he didn't heal all of them. But they all had the possibility of being saved eternally. That's why Jesus Christ healed physically. It was to manifest his power as the Son of God so that you would believe on him spiritually. It was never about the physical. So we'll see that Abraham believed God's promise prior to this, but now he's laughing at God in disbelief. If we turn back to Genesis 15, we'll see where Abraham believes God. Genesis 15, verses 4 to 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, speaking here of Eliezer, Abram's chief servant. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So what's changed here between Genesis 15 and Genesis 16 or 17? Why is Abraham now laughing at him in disbelief? Well, God is specifying his promise here. He's including Sarah in the promise to Abraham. Before, it was on Abraham and God to raise up seed to Abraham. But now God has made it more clear to Abraham that it's going to be through his wife, Sarah, this 90-year-old woman. And notice that Abraham, he doesn't speak here audibly in disbelief. So when he says in verse 17, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He's saying that, it says, in his heart. But the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So although he didn't speak these things audibly for the Lord to hear him, the Lord heard what he was saying in his heart. And then we'll see that Abraham, in verse 18, requests a special treatment for the child born of his affair. Now, this is an evident request. This points to points to the flesh wanting to glory in its own works. As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. Right? He's saying, my son that I had with my slave will work just fine, Lord. But the Lord has other plans. Look at verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So he doesn't let Abraham have the last word here. He doesn't let him fight it anymore. He says, this is what it's going to be, whether you like it or not. So he ignores. We'll see that the Lord first ignores Abraham's spoken word, and he addresses Abraham's heart. He doesn't address Ishmael first. He addresses Abraham's disbelief in his heart. And then the Lord names this son Isaac, which means laughter. So this is going to be a constant reminder to Abraham that he laughed at God's promise in disbelief. But then he honors Abraham's request. As Abraham is his friend, he's honoring his request, and he showers earthly blessings on Ishmael. He makes it clear that Isaac will be the covenant child, that Isaac will receive the land and not Ishmael. You see, the child of the flesh, which is bond to sin, cannot be the child of promise. And the child of the Spirit, which is free in Christ, is the child of promise. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, this is Paul speaking, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. He's speaking here of Ishmael bullying Isaac as they grew up. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You see, Hagar is a picture of the flesh, and Sarah is a picture of new life in Christ. And let's finish out the chapter here at verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So we'll see that Abraham doesn't waste any time. He follows God's commandment immediately, the selfsame day, it says. He's not chancing that any of the souls of his house are going to be cut off from God. So then we'll move into Genesis 18. And this is where this is going to come into play. So as we move through this chapter, we won't make it very far in this chapter today. We're only going to make it up through verse 8. But as we do, we're going to be looking at it from the spiritual perspective, the story. So instead of asking scientific, material questions about the chapter, we're going to say, what do these symbols mean? What do these things mean? And what truth do they embody? Now, neither perspective is wrong to take, okay? But they're different perspectives with different questions. So we'll start with Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Again, he's taking the proper posture. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So Abraham here, he's resting in the heat of the day. In Latin American countries, this would be called taking a siesta, right? We learn from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, that this is the noon hour. The heat of the day in this part of the world is the noon hour. Did you take siestas when you were down there?
What?
Did you take any siestas while you were in Mexico? So we'll see here, too, that Abraham is 99 years old, and he's running to meet these men from his tent door in the heat of the day. And he actively entreats them to stay so that he can host them. Are you as equally hospitable to strangers? Right? Do you go out of your way to help travelers when you see them? And then we see that Abraham bows. He takes the proper posture, and they don't stop him. And he entreats one as my Lord. So evidently one of these angels is the angel of the Lord, which would be an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. All right, and then we'll look at verses 4 to 8. Abraham says, Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And then Abraham ran unto the herd. He runs in, tells his wife to do something, and runs out. He doesn't even say please. And Abraham ran unto the herd. That doesn't mean you shouldn't say please. You should definitely say please when you ask your wife to do something. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So here, what we see happening in this passage, is Abraham is becoming a mediator between heaven and earth, just as Adam and Jesus were mediators. Lexi drew these, so if you're tired of looking at this, you can look at her pictures. So Abraham, he becomes the mediator between heaven and earth. So take notice that first he says, Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And in verse 9, which I didn't read, and they said unto him, Oh, excuse me. In verse 5, and they said, So do as thou hast said. So evidently, Abraham fetches water and washes their feet for them. Now, what that is that's kind of a miniature flood. It's washing away the filth of the earth but it's not bringing death and destruction. And then we'll notice that they sit under this tree. So a tree is a vertical axis between heaven and earth. Its roots reach down into the earth, and its branches reach up to the heavens. So it's a connection here. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were in the midst of the garden, right? They reached up and they went down. It signifies a stability. They provide trees to provide shade and rest. And it signifies Abraham's role as mediator. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see men compared to trees. Turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Again, we see men compared to trees in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. So this is Jesus coming into Bethsaida, and they're bringing this blind man to him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw aught. So Jesus Christ leads this man. They bring him this man. He takes him out of the city, right? He's not healing in front of people. And he spits in his face. And then he asks him, can you see? What do you see? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go I into town nor tell it. Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. So this is kind of strange. I believe this is the only time that Jesus heals somebody in two parts, right? The first time he spits on his face, and the second time he covers his eyes. I don't think that's an accident, right? I think that Jesus Christ is showing his disciples something. If we look back in the same chapter at verse 10, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. What he's warning them here is beware of the false doctrines of the Pharisees and of Herod and the Herodians. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Right? They're so fixed in the material world that they're not seeing what Jesus Christ is telling them spiritually. It doesn't matter. They've forgotten that Jesus Christ can multiply food at his will, right, to feed them. And he's telling them, beware of the leaven. Beware of the false doctrine. He's speaking here spiritually. Then he goes into Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man. He tells his disciples, having eyes, see ye not? And then he goes into Bethsaida. They bring him this blind man. He spits in his face, on his eyes. And he's showing them, this blind man doesn't even, he can't even see fully, and he sees spiritually that these men are as trees walking. And then he heals the blind man fully. The tree, anytime a tree is gonna it shows up, there's something spiritual going on, right? It's not only were these men resting under this tree, it's a sign of mediation, of rest, of a vertical access connecting heaven and earth. The tree in Jesus Christ's life, of course, he is the vine, we are the branches, but also on the cross, he was hung on a tree. Right? He connected God and men. Let's go back to Genesis 18. So we see here that Abraham is going to receive a promise of seed in exchange for hosting and feeding the angels. Now he runs in and he tells Sarah, make three cakes. Right? He's got lots of servants, but he tells his wife to make the cakes. This is a picture of her materializing the seed of Abraham. She's taking the flour, she's kneading it, and she's forming it into something, an unleavened cake. And these three cakes, they may signal Isaac, Jacob / Israel, and Jesus Christ. The angels never eat the cakes in the narrative. She makes these cakes, and they're never given to the angels. And then we see that Abraham selects a calf. He separates the best. So he's refining the herd. He's pulling out the fatted calves. When my dad and I would judge cattle to go to market, you look at the back of the tail. Above the tail, there'll be like two little balls of fat behind the cow's tail or the steer's tail at the top, and that signifies that it's a fatted calf and it's ready to go to market, right? You refine the herd. You mark the herd. You separate them. It's a refining that's going on. He separates the best, separating the cream from the crop, and then he has a youth prepare it. So the angels are bringing seed to Abraham, a promise of seed. He's telling Sarah to take the fine meal, knead it, make bread out of it, and they're bringing it down. And then Abraham is raising up the flesh, the refinement of the herd and the dairy, and he's giving it to the angels. He's mediating here between the angels and the animals, between heaven and earth. This is exactly what Adam did in the garden, right? He named the animals. He brought down a spiritual identity to the animals. Before that, they were simply earth, right? Adam is the union of heaven and earth. He is dust, which God breathes into. And then Adam uses his breath to name the animals. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us between God and men, right? He offers us the Holy Spirit and raises up our flesh through him, through his glorified body. For evidence of that, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. By the way, too, on a side note, this is also what's going on in the story of the manna and the quail. If you read that story, it talks about the manna coming down from heaven like hoarfrost, which is literally a condensation of water to frost, and it compares the manna to coriander seed. So again, there's a parallel. Kind of playing connect the dots here through the different stories of the Bible. We'll read Galatians 3:20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So you can't have a mediator with one party. There's no point to have a mediator if there's only one party. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here, straight from the Word of God, Jesus Christ is our mediator, right? You don't need a priest, you don't need a shaman, you don't need anybody between you and God except for the man Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. This is evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the Spirit of God as we believe on Him. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Jesus Christ, God, give us the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within us and raises up our flesh. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 42. You know what? We're going to start in verse 53. We're getting a little short on time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. For this corruptible, Paul is writing here, speaking of the body, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So how do we do that? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here Paul is telling us that we have incorruption through Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ died and was buried, his body, it says his body did not see corruption. His body did not decay in any way over those 3 days because he was sinless. Even though he took sin within his body, he was made to be sin for us. The Godhead which dwells in him, the fullness of the Godhead, his divinity that dwells within him, was so powerful that the sin could not corrupt his flesh. And we are to invite God into our lives and bring our flesh under the power of the Spirit. We'll close with this, Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You ought to do what Abraham did here. Separate the cream from the crop of your body. Figure out what your strengths are, right? And present them a living sacrifice to God. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, renew your mind. The best way to renew your mind is to get in the Word of God, right? To be in prayer with the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit driving your prayers. You know, in our daily lives, we use our souls and our spirits to guide our bodies. We refine food for consumption, which in turn powers our bodies and allows our souls and our spirits to interact with the physical world. In other words, we personally mediate between the spiritual and the material world daily. And when you fast from food and water, you weaken the material world. You weaken your body, which gives the spirit a greater opportunity to flourish within you. Ultimately, unless you desire to fully give up your ghost from your body, though, you must sustain your flesh with food so that the material flesh can continue to support the immaterial spirit, and the spirit can continue to act upon the material world. Right? Probably one of the most important doctrines of the scriptures is the incarnation. Right? God did not come as a spirit. He came in the flesh. right? There's something worth redeeming in the material world, right? We're not just trying to escape this world and go to heaven, right? We want to raise up the material world to God. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power that you gave him, Lord, so that he could share it with us, Lord, through his death and resurrection. And Lord, again, we raise up all the prayer requests that we prayed for earlier this morning. Lord, pray that your will would be done and that you would bind any wickedness that is moving in the lives of those for which we prayed. Lord, we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.